1 Samuel chapter 5, a little bit of recap on last week. Philistines put themselves in battle array against the children of Israel. They defeated Israel, killed Hophni and Phinehas, and they also stole the Ark of the Covenant. Eli died at news of the Ark being captured. Phinehas' wife died giving birth to her son and named him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of the Lord in a very powerful way. And so when the Ark of the Covenant was captured, taken as a trophy, in their minds, God had left Israel. The glory has departed from Israel. And that's where we take it up in chapter 5. Right here where we read, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." Now, Ashdod's about 50 miles southwest of Shiloh. The battle took place up in Ebenezer, the area where Aphek was as well, where they put themselves in battle array. Ashdod is one of five major cities of the Philistines: Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, Ashkelon, and Gaza. And so they've taken the Ark of the Covenant from the battle lines, carried it down to Ashdod, and it's there as their trophy. They're going to put it into the house of their god Dagon, is where we see in verse 2. "When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." Now, Dagon was a Philistine deity of fertility, represented with the face and hands of a man and the tail of a fish. So kind of like not a mermaid, but a merman, you might say. And that was the idea of Dagon. Once thought to be a fish god, further discoveries indicate actually that Dagon was the father of Baal. We're familiar with Baal, Canaanite deity of fertility. Now, in the house of Dagon, to be the temple of Dagon, remember other references to this when Samson, you remember, was captured and his eyes were put out. He was put grinding, and then when there was a great feast to the Philistine god Dagon, they brought Samson in to make sport of him. Also, later on, we're going to see Saul, first king of Israel, when he's killed on Mount Gilboa, the Philistines come and they take his head off and take his head and attach it to the house of their god Dagon. And so here the Ark of the Covenant as a trophy is brought in to the house of Dagon. And it says in verse 3, "And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it." So here this great trophy that's brought into the house of the god Dagon is actually demanding worship as Dagon falls on its face before the Ark of the Covenant, again representing in a very powerful way the presence of the Lord. And the Philistines have to come back in and pick up their god and put him back on its pedestal. I don't know if they had super glue in those days or what, but they put him back up on its pedestal, get up early the next morning to see what happened. And when they came in the next morning, now the god has fallen down, head broken off, palms broken off, laying on the threshold. It's kind of pathetic, isn't it, when you have to pick your god up and put him back on its base. That's not the kind of god you want to follow. But herein is the gods of the pagans. They're not the true and the living God. Here, the Ark of the Covenant is simply a representation of the true and the living God. But even then, though it's captured, though God has allowed his strength, the glory to be removed, if you will, from Israel, still he is the all-powerful one. He is the one that all of the so-called gods tremble at. In Isaiah chapter 19, a oracle, prophecy concerning Egypt, Isaiah writes this: "The Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him. The hearts of the Egyptians melt within him." In Jeremiah chapter 10, it says, referring to the so-called gods, "They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." If a god has to be carried, then it's not going to do you a whole lot of good. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 7, again referring to the so-called gods, "They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble." The psalmist in Psalm 15, or Psalm 115, verses 7 through 9, referring again to these so-called idols, these gods: "They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Why put your trust in a piece of wood or a piece of marble that you have to pick up and put in its place? It's ridiculous. We all realize it's ridiculous. Trust in the Lord. And yet, as we see the futility of serving other gods, we realize that though we don't have Dagon today, we don't have Baal, we don't have Milcom or Molech or Ashtoreth, we have our gods, don't we? Whatever you put as first place in your life, your supreme devotion, that is your God. And in our culture today, we see people running after the gods of success and the gods of materialism. And, you know, as I do, there's nothing wrong with success. I believe God would want us to be successful. And there's nothing wrong with being rich and being wealthy. But when that becomes your supreme devotion, when that becomes your God, something's wrong. And when that happens, it's never going to fulfill the spot that you have in your heart that only God can fill. And though we don't follow after other gods, there's still those so-called supreme things that want to be number one in our life. Well, herein, with Dagon, he falls prostrate before the Lord. The head and hands, check this out. In Canaanite mythology, as learned in Ugarit, enemy hands and heads and hands were trophies taken by the goddess Anat. So it's like when you took over another deity, you, in their mythology, cut off their head, took their hands. And so the imagery here, Yahweh, Dagon have fought. Yahweh is triumphant. He is the victor in this case. So in verse 5, it says, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So it's become superstitious. His head was laying there. His hands were laying there. Let's just leap over the threshold as we go in to worship our God. That, who knows, maybe they glued him back together and put him up on the pedestal. I don't know, but it's ridiculous as we see. Verse 6, though Dagon's hands were cut off, it says in verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, the idea here is a couple of different things. The tumors are either hemorrhoids, which when you think about it, God has whipped their god Dagon and maybe he's spanking the people, getting them in their, you know what, with hemorrhoids in their cities, or some see it as possibly the bubonic plague. And the reason that's stated is because there's rats that are ravaging the land. There's rats and there's also this plague, boils, that are breaking out on these people. In fact, in some of your margins, you'll probably see that the Septuagint and the Vulgate add in verse 5, and in the midst of their land, rats sprang up, and there was a great death panic in the city. Now, whether that's supposed to be in verse 5 or not, if you move to chapter 6 of 1 Samuel and look at verse 5 there, it says, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. This is in reference to appeasing God and sending the ark back to Israel. The diviners, the priests, as we're going to see, is going to tell the lords of the Philistines, take some golden tumors and golden rats to represent the plague that's taken place, the rats ravaging the land and all. So one of two things, hemorrhoids or a bubonic plague that's taking place because the Lord is in their midst. Again, verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it's gone from Ashdod now, and it's moving southeast over to Gath, Goliath's hometown. So it's ravaging our land here. Maybe if we take it to Gath, there will be more of a subjection at that place and there won't be the ravaging of the land. Verse 9 says, so it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. Some have a great panic, and that's the idea of confusion in the land. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of the God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. It's like, we have got to get rid of this thing. It's going to totally wipe us out. God allowed the ark to be captured, but he is still the sovereign, amen? He is still the all-powerful. He's in the house of Dagon. Dagon falls, breaks. Psh, all in Ashdod are breaking out with these tumors. Let's send it to Gath, Goliath's hometown. And all of them are breaking out in the territories around them. Well, I know, we'll send it to Ekron, and they're like, it's a hot potato. You take it. No, you take it, you know, and don't bring it here. And the same thing happens because God is allowing his judgment to fall upon the Philistines, even though he did not allow Israel to have the victory because of their sin, remember, he is still the sovereign, all-powerful God that is showing the Philistines that he is, in fact, such. In chapter 6, we read, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Can you imagine 7 months of this? Painful time for the Philistines. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. So the priests of Dagon, the diviners would be like the soothsayers, the fortune tellers. Hey, you religious type of people, come and tell us what we should do with the ark here. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. Verse 3. So they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed and will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. They were looking to appease the God of Israel. They obviously didn't know the way God should be appeased or sin should be atoned for. You may remember with Israel, it's the sacrificial system. It's only by blood that sin can be atoned for. But to them, with the light that they had, let's just make some little models here, as we're going to see, of the tumors, models of the rats. Let's send it back and let's appease the God of Israel here. And then, you know, we'll know that if we send it back and the plague goes away, that it was his hand that, in fact, brought this on us. So in verse 4, they said, what is the trespass offering with which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he, referring to God, did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? This is the counsel from the pagan priests, from the fortune tellers, the soothsayers, the diviners. Go ahead and send it back. Appease the God of Israel. Don't harden your heart like the Egyptians and Pharaoh. This is hundreds of years earlier that this took place with Pharaoh, the plagues, remember? And yet they know, I mean, it's in their memory. God said he was going to put the fear of him throughout all of their enemies, throughout all the territory. And they remembered centuries earlier what had taken place in Egypt. The plagues that hit Egypt, the destruction that happened there. The same thing is happening in Philistia right here. Don't harden your heart like Pharaoh did. And we read about that, how Pharaoh hardened his heart. How Moses and Aaron came and said, thus said the Lord, let my people go. I'm not going to let your people go. I don't know the Lord. He got to know the Lord really quick, but still he hardened his heart over and over again. The interesting thing about it, though, is we read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we read that, and you can't read into that that Pharaoh wanted to be sweet to the children of Israel, but God hardened his heart, and so he couldn't do it. What you read into that is Pharaoh made a decision. He made a decision to harden his own heart, and God gave him over to his own evil desires. That's the bottom line. That is a sobering truth, though, isn't it? Pharaoh continued to harden his heart out of his own willful choice, and God finally said, okay, I'm going to strengthen you in the decision that you have made. It's a common thing we see throughout the scriptures when we get to the New Testament. We see Jesus preaching to the Jews at that time. And it says of the Jews that although he, referring to Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." It's the same idea there. God has blinded their eyes. God has hardened their hearts. But it's because they did it first. It's not like, "Oh, I really want to believe in Jesus," but God's going, "No, you were created as a vessel for destruction, so I am going to blind you, I'm going to harden your heart." It's not the way it was. They made a choice, didn't they? It says at the end of that passage, I was reading out of John chapter 12, in John 12, 43, it says, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." They liked their sin more than they liked repenting and coming to God's only means of salvation. And so they made a choice to harden their own hearts and to reject God. And so God gave them over to that. Happened with Pharaoh. It happened in Jesus' day. Does it still happen today? I mean, could that really happen? Could a person harden their heart to such a degree where God would say, "Okay, I'm going to strengthen you in the decision that you've made"? Now, speaking to believers here, the Bible says that God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. I think probably all of us have loved ones who are rejecting the gospel, and we're praying for them. And a word like this is like, "Oh no, this is serious business." Well, it is serious business, but I want to remind you that God wants everyone to get saved. I hardened my heart for 5 years, and God was faithful, and he continued to draw me and convict me by the power of his Spirit. And thank God that he is long-suffering and so patient. And so there's hope for our family. There's hope for our loved ones who don't know the Lord. So realize that. Hang on to that. But the word to the one who's hardening their heart is, don't play around with this, because we have too many examples in the scriptures where God has given the person over to their own evil desires once they've made that decision. And you know how it is. It's like you come to church and you hear the gospel brought forth that Jesus loves you, that he died for you, and if you give your life to him, it'll save you. And you think, "Man, if I do that, I'm going to give up my desires and the plans that I have for my life and the fun that I'm having." And you reject and you resist, and your hands become sweaty, and then you leave. It goes away for a little while. And the next time you come back, you hear the gospel again. But this time, it's not quite as hard to reject it, to resist it. You become desensitized to it. Your heart is hardened, and you're becoming used to hearing the gospel and not responding to it. It's a dangerous place to be in. So if you're hearing the gospel today and you have not responded, do not harden your heart. God has so much for you, a life that's truly filled with meaning and purpose. Now, that's on the area of salvation. This is something else that kind of spoke to me. In the area, let's say, of the will of God for the believer. Let's look at it through that lens for a minute. I believe God has a plan for every single one of our lives. And I believe God prepares us for the plan that he has. We have desires too. There's things that we want to do with our lives. And if God is leading us to prepare us for a certain path, and yet we're going, "That doesn't sound that gratifying to me. I'd really rather do this." Not that it's a bad thing. It could be a very good thing. But it's not the best thing, because God's way is always best. Amen? And so we can get into a position where we kind of harden our hearts to the leading of the Lord, to the will of God. You go, "No, I want to go this way. I want to do this thing right here." I believe that's a dangerous place to be in as well. Not that God still can't work through it, but I believe the time comes where the opportunity will pass. God's preparing us to do, let's say, a certain thing, to go a certain place, whatever it might be. And he's leading us that way. But if we continue to reject and go, "I don't want to do this though," I believe that opportunity can pass and we'll miss out on God's best in that particular instance. And so we want to have open hearts to the Lord, just like when we came to the Lord, having an open heart to receive him and follow him. Let's continue to have a wide open heart, amen, and be surrendered unto his will, because his plan is always going to be the best plan for our lives. We just want to have open ears as to what that is. So, sobering stuff, but man, it just really kind of jumps out of the pages of scripture. Here the pagan priests, the diviners are saying, "Don't do what Pharaoh did. Don't harden your heart. Let the people go," like they finally ended up letting the people go. And then in verse 7 of chapter 6, "Now therefore make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh in Israel, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. It was coincidence that that we all have hemorrhoids, or the plague is among us. It's just coincidence with the ark of God being over here. And they really kind of hedged their bet quite a bit, didn't they? Because they took two cows, first of all, that have never been yoked. Now, a cow is not looking forward to having a yoke on it. So you have two cows that have never been yoked, plus they're nursing their calves. And they took the calves away and locked them up. And it's going to be a mother's instinct to go to her kids, if you know what I mean. And so they put here the yoke on these two calves, and they say, okay, if it goes and heads straight for Israel, for Beth Shemesh, then we know that God is in this, and the God of Israel has brought this plague upon us. Verse 10, then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh, about 10 miles away. Kind of interesting illustration here with these cows. Obviously, the Lord is in the lowing. I wonder if it's like, oh, my babies are back at home. I really don't want to be doing this, but I'm doing this because God is in control, and he is the one who's working through this. What a picture of what we should be like, you know? Oh, I'd really rather do this that's got more of an instant gratification, but I'm going to do what I know the Lord wants me to do. And it always works out best. It doesn't work out best for the cows because they get chopped up and offered as a burnt offering, but it works out good for you and for me. So, verse 13, it says, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. 7 months have passed since the ark was taken out of it. This would be like the second coming. You know, it would be like, or the rapture happening. You know, you're outside. You ever do that on these thunderstormy type of days and look at those beautiful clouds out there, the thunderheads, and you just picture Jesus, you know what I mean, coming. It's like, it's time, you know what I mean? It's time. This is like that. It's like, here's this ark and this, again, this box that is overlaid inside and out with gold and a solid gold lid on top of it with the two cherubim. You can just picture it beaming in the sun. This is like May or June because of the wheat harvest. And here it comes that people are rejoicing when they see it. And then in verse 14, then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So as they saw the ark, they went, they got it. The priest, as they should, took it off of the cart. And then they took the cart, used it as fuel, took the animals, you know, offered him his burnt offerings. The five lords of the Philistines who have traveled and followed the cart saw what happened to their trophy, to the Ark of the Covenant, saw the people receive it, and so they go back to their territory. And we assume that the plague subsided from that time as they brought the Ark back. So God had really created a lot of panic and destruction within the cities of the Philistines because they're the enemies of him, of his people. And so he's sovereign over them. Now the ark is back in Israelite territory, but it says in verse 19, then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. So his hand is heavy upon his people as well because they did not treat him with reverence. This is a sacred vessel that they have, the Ark of the Covenant. And if you remember, the Ark was the piece that was put within the Holy of Holies. This, again, represented the presence of God. Remember, it was only the high priest that could go in the Holy of Holies, and that but one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And the lid, the solid gold mercy seat, was covering the contents that were within the box. Now, giving these guys the benefit of the doubt, maybe they wanted to see if the contents were still inside the Ark of the Covenant, the contents being the two tablets of stone, you remember, that Moses received with the Ten Commandments, and also the bowl of manna where they were fed in the wilderness, and also Aaron's rod that budded, that showed that he was the one that was to be the one picked by God to be the high priest and his family and all. Maybe they were just curious. Bottom line is, they weren't supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. When the tabernacle was broken down in the wilderness, Aaron and his sons alone were to go in the tabernacle and cover up the Ark of the Covenant with the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Then the descendants of Levi came in, picked up the ark by its poles. It's covered up, so they don't even look at it. Back in the book of Numbers, God is instructing Aaron and his sons and saying, make sure you cover this up, because if they come in, meaning the Levites come in, and even look at it, they're going to die. So it's a real serious thing here, how the ark is supposed to be treated. Later on, when David comes and brings the ark up to Jerusalem, he puts it on a cart. It was the wrong thing to do at that time. And you say, well, the Philistines put it on a cart. True, they put it on a cart, but they only had so much light. They didn't know how the ark was to be transported. The ark was only to be transported by priests through the golden poles, using the golden poles through the rings in the side of the ark. When David did that and he put it on the cart and they were going down the road, it apparently was hitting some rocky ground, and Uzzah stuck out his hand to steady the ark. I mean, can you imagine losing the ark off the back of a cart? Boom, you know, and the lid busts off. And so Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark, and God struck him dead like that. It says that David got mad. He got angry. He's like, man, who can stand before this? And he turned the ark aside and he went home until he learned how to bring the ark up. And that was with the priests carrying it. It was the only way it was to be transported. So in this case here with these people, they weren't reverencing the God of Israel. That's the bottom line. That's the point here of this verse. They looked inside of it. They pulled off the mercy seat, and they looked inside of it. And there was a great slaughter in Beth Shemesh because of that. It speaks to us about reverencing God, and I want to talk about that just a little bit. In Proverbs chapter 1, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, the writer Solomon, most likely at the end of his life, concludes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Fear the Lord, fear the Lord, fear God. What does that mean? It means we're to reverence him. It means we're to respect him. We see what he can do. He's destroying the Philistine cities. He destroyed Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He's destroying his people for not reverencing him. We are to reverence and respect the Lord. Now, there's a two-sided relationship, or looking at it through two lenses, the relationship the believer has with God. One of them is a very close, intimate relationship. He has given us the Spirit of his Son, whereby we can cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic for father, in a very term of endearment kind of way. It would be like your young child coming up to you and saying, hey, Daddy, you know, in a really sweet way. It's like I was working on this last night, and I get all three of them come running in, you know, to the office, and they all three jump up on the desk chair, one behind me and one on each side, and I love it. You know, like, Daddy, Daddy, you know. That's the kind of relationship we have with the Lord. We have a close, intimate relationship with him where we can come to him at any time, like a young child can come in, no matter what's taking place, and interrupt whatever's going on and say, Daddy, Daddy, here I am. Need a hug goodnight. That's the kind of relationship we have with the Lord. And we have the reverence and respect respect for him. And though we have the close, intimate relationship, the other side of that coin is we're to reverence and respect him. Remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray in the model prayer, he said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. First of all, our Father. We're all children of God that believe in Jesus. And so he is our Father, not just my Father, but he's our Father. That's a good thing to remember when you have a problem with another brother or sister in Christ, and you're angry and you're praying, and you have to realize that he is their Father just as much as he is your Father. And it brings you to realize that we're one big, not always happy, but we're one big family. Our Father who is in heaven, he is in heaven, we are on earth. He is all powerful, he is eternal, we are a created being. And it starts putting things in perspective. And then hallowed be your name. It could be may you be reverenced as holy, or may you be acknowledged as God. That is how we are supposed to come to the Lord. And I say all that to say this. We want to know how to approach the Lord. We want to know that we can come. And as a young child would jump up on his father's lap. And we have that open door into the throne room. But we also want to make sure that we reverence him. There's no place in the life of the child of God to refer to him as the guy upstairs, or to refer to this as, oh, you know, it says in the good book about the big man upstairs. That's a flippant way to refer to God, and you want to always speak of him with reverence and respect. And as you think to yourself, as you talk with brothers and sisters, as you speak of him to an unbelieving world, you speak very highly and respectful of him, because he is holy. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. And at the end of your life, you come to the conclusion, fear God, respect him, reverence him, and obey him, keep his commandments. And so here, they were struck. Now, the end of verse 19 in its entirety again. Then he struck the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. 50,000. Some of you are going, mine only says 70 people that he struck. I waited to get past the exhortation to discuss the discrepancy that are in some of the Bibles here, because I would lose people on the before going into the exhortation. The number 50,070 is actually there in the Hebrew. It's actually in the Hebrew, but translators actually have a difficulty figuring out how 50,000 people can be in Beth Shemesh, because it's a small territory, a small village. And so they think a scribe must have made an error. And so let's drop off 50,000 and make it 70 people, you know? Now granted, and I'm no expert by any means in Hebrew, but granted, in the Hebrew, it's not constructed as it normally would be constructed. Usually they put the biggest numeric value first, and then so it would be 50,000, then 70. It's reversed in this case. It puts 70 and then the 50,000 after that. In Hebrew, they use the Hebrew letters for numbers. They don't have a separate numeric system like we do in our English and whatnot. Now, it could be, and I guess the grammar allows for this, that out of the 50,000, 70 of them looked within the ark and were struck. That is a way you could look at it. You could look at this passage and go, well, it's a scribal error. It should only be 70 people, and a scribe accidentally, because we're talking just three Hebrew letters here, miscopied it and put 50,000 in there. I say that, and I'm kind of priming us a little bit for going through the Old Testament, because we are going to find discrepancies as we go through the Old Testament in some places where it deals with numbers and where it deals with place names. Now, I'm getting some looks like, wait a minute, you're telling me there really are scribal errors in the Bible? I thought the Bible was infallible, right? Is the Bible infallible or is it not? It is infallible. Let's say this. Let's say I take the Bible, okay? And I'm going to take it, and I'm going to make myself a copy of the Bible. So I'm going to take it, and I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to write down a copy of the Bible. And then you take my copy, and you look at it, and you compare it with this, and you go, Steve, you made a mistake. See, my copy is not infallible, is it? But what I'm taking it from is this is the original. Now, take that back a step. What we have is a copy of the original. We have a translation in English. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The original autographs are infallible. What they wrote down are perfectly the word of God breathed through the prophets. We do not have the original autographs. We have copies of the original. Another question comes into your mind. How do we know the copies are accurate? The reason we know that is because we have so many copies, we can compare them and we can see the original within the copies. The reason we know that is because the scribes were so meticulous when they copied. They didn't have the printing press back at that time. They were so meticulous when they copied the scriptures. The Old Testament scribes, whenever they came to God's personal name, translated all caps, Lord, they would put their pen down, they would go and bathe, come back, get a fresh pen, and write the name Lord. The name Lord is in there over 6,500 times. When they would write the passages, they would count the letters from the beginning to the middle, from the end to the middle. If it didn't match up exactly from the copy they were making, they would take all of their months of work and scrap it and burn it and start again. They were extremely meticulous when they were copying God's word. There are a few, a very, very small percentage of discrepancies. All of them either have to do with things like numbers or things like place names, refer to a person as one name, Aruna, or refer to him as Ornan. It's a very small difference in this particular passage right here, whether we're talking 70 or 50,070. I mean, that's a big difference, but does it have any bearing on the meaning of the passage at all? And that's the idea as you go through and you look at the differences. And if I remember correctly, about 95 or 98% of what we have with all the copies is identical. There's about 2 to 5% that is in question. All of them are areas that when you look at it, it makes no difference whatsoever, whether it's a place name or a number, on the truth of the scripture. Now, this is one thing I'm going to be going over and over and over as we go through the Old Testament, because we're going to come across those passages. And I'm going to present them to you as such. If it's a blatant contradiction, because remember, we have not only 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, but we also have 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are almost identical works on the same subjects, and we're going to see them talking about the exact same thing with different numbers sometimes. So obviously there's going to be some discrepancies we're going to be taking a look at. But what I want to communicate is that the original autographs are what God breathed through his prophets, and we have such certainty of what we are holding here of those original autographs, and what's in question is so minute and does not have any bearing on any major doctrine. Everybody okay? Everybody okay on that? Okay, we're going to be looking at that again. Now, I am of the opinion, now a lot of commentators, a lot of Bible scholars are quick to see something and go, scribal error, you know, throw it out, and I'm on the other side. I look at something and go, you know what? 50,000 people could have been there in Beth Shemesh. That's my thought, and there are some commentators that believe that. After all, you have the Ark of the Covenant coming back into the land of Israel. Wouldn't all Israel just be swamping on it and coming over? Oh, look, the Ark's back, the Ark's back. I could easily see that, and I think if we give the archaeologists spade long enough, we probably could prove that very thing, and this is the words, again, of a number of the commentators that say that. You see why I saved that until after the big exhortation about reverencing God. So anyway, great slaughter. Verse 20, and it says, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? I mean, here God has just, he hasn't, first of all, given Israel the victory over the Philistines. Then in Philistine territory, he's judged them, and they've got hemorrhoids or plagues or whatever. And now coming into Beth Shemesh, there's this great slaughter. Well, who can stand before the ark? That's a good question. You know, in a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus in Malachi chapter 3, it says a very similar thing, that he's going to come to his temple, but who can endure the day of his coming? For it says, who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. In other words, God is so pure, he's so holy, who can possibly stand in his presence? I mean, think about that. As God appeared to people throughout the scriptures, you have them like Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And Peter, when he recognizes who Jesus is, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Who can stand in his presence? Revelation chapter 6, when the seals are beginning to be unloosed from the seven-sealed scroll and the great tribulation, the end of days is taking place. You find the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and you find great cataclysmic, cosmic disturbances. And there's so much destruction that is taking place at that time. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves of the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? God is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. It's going to take place. And when that happens, people are going to be just trying to flee from his presence. For the wrath of the Lamb, referring to Jesus Christ, has come, and judgment is falling upon the earth. You know, when you look at the days we live in, I mean, we are not far, in my opinion, from the end. And I know people have been saying this for a while. And of course, that's what Peter said, that men would scoff and say, oh, they've been saying he's going to return since the fathers fell asleep. But remember that God is not slack concerning his promise. But he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's the reason he's delaying his coming. Aren't you glad he delayed until you got saved? I'm glad he delayed until I got saved. Anyway, we're living in interesting days, and you just look at the prophetic landscape. I mean, it's exciting times. And aside from Israel as God's timepiece, being a nation again, and the unrest that's taking place in the Middle East. Iran wants to wipe Israel off the map. Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's going to be a great war. Gog from the land of Magog, Russia, and also the Arab nations, Persia, Iran is one of them, and also northern Africa. They're going to come against the nation of Israel. You at least have to admit that the stage is set. It's set for things to come about. And when you look at man's capability today with the nuclear arsenal and things like that, and the crazies, the terrorists that are out there, how much longer could this continue until the crazies have the nuclear capabilities and man just wipes themselves off? The only way it could continue is if God's sovereign hand was upon them, not letting men destroy themselves, which he will do, because his plan will be worked out. But anyway, we're living in interesting days. When the Great Tribulation hits, the people are going to be going, this, we can't stand before them. Who can stand? Think about it. Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? How can a sinful man stand in God's presence? There's only one way, isn't there? The only way you can stand in the presence of a holy God is if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who can stand? No one, but in Jesus you can stand. You're accepted before the Lord. Jesus said in John 8:24, he said, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe, he's saying, that I am. And commentators reference that back to Exodus 3:14, the name of God from the burning bush, I am that I am. Tell him that I am has sent you. Unless you believe, put your faith and your trust in me, you're going to die in your sins. You're not going to be able to stand in that day. And Peter said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God has made a way for all of us to be forgiven of our sins, and it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. He's made a way so that we can stand. Guys, we're coming towards the end. You look at the prophetic landscape, and even if God should tarry, so to speak, and we don't see things wrap up because of his mercy, I could see that. I could see it tarrying for more people to come into the kingdom. I could see that. Even if that was the case, our lives are like a vapor, the Bible says. We personally are only going to be here for a short period of time, and it's the time to get our life right with God. It's the time to come to Jesus and to ask him to forgive you and to be your Lord and Savior and to enter into the blessed life that you can enjoy, no matter what the pain, no matter what the hurts. He can make your life worth living and give you hope for tomorrow. So, who can stand? Reality, only those in Jesus. If that's what you're longing for, if that's what you know you need, if that's what you're ready to commit to, then I encourage you to simply ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, and to come into your life and make you the man and the woman that he wants you to be, and then begin experiencing the blessed life that God has for you. How do you do that? How does that take place? It's a sincere prayer. That's all it is. It's coming to Jesus in faith. God's grace is extended. Here's the invitation. It's coming by faith. I believe. I believe. So the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us?" Verse 21, so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Again, it's like a hot potato wherever it's at. Just a couple more verses. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim, chapter 7, verse 1, came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, as we take it up next week, we're going to find that the ark was in Kirjath-Jearim for a very long time, 20 years probably before Samuel began his public ministry. And then remember, there's the reign of King Saul, and the ark does not leave and come up to Jerusalem until the days of David. So some see that it's there for 70 years, maybe even 100 years that it's there until the ark is finally brought into its place where God would place his name in Jerusalem. Shall we stand at this time for a closing word of prayer and have a closing song? And so what did we learn today when we came to church? Well, we learned that God is all powerful and that he is sovereign and that he doesn't want any other gods before him. He wants to be the supreme devotion of our lives. And the best plan we could possibly follow is his plan for our life. And if there's any that are here and have never come to know Jesus, there's going to be some elders that are going to be at the front here that would love to pray with you and introduce you to him and help guide you in the beginning of a new walk with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, I thank you for the truth that we're learning through your word. And I pray that you would help all of us grow in not only our head knowledge, but our heart knowledge of your word. And as we go through it and we see your love for us and the great plan you have for humanity, Lord, may we follow 100% after what you want to do with our lives. Lord, I pray you would give us the strength to do what we know you want us to do. Plant the desires, I pray, in your people's heart, that your will might be fulfilled in all of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.